How are you all doing?
Great.
Good. It's still cool out, isn't it? kind of a dumb thing to say. You know it's cold. It is good to see you. I'm just feeling like maybe somebody has something they want to say. Something you've learned, something from the Lord that you want to say directly to us. Anyone? Well, you're just eager to hear them.
Yep.
Listen and hear. We've just come through Christmas. That's always a great time. Right? How many have turkey? Usually. Yep. Okay. Mashed potatoes?
Yep.
Or something. Steamed vegetables or some kind of vegetable. Pumpkin pie? No. Okay, well, I'm in good company then. You can keep the pumpkin pie. I don't mind eating it, but it's not my favorite. I like chocolate. But of course, you have whatever dessert you have. I remember when I was growing up, my mother used to take painstaking hours and she would make these chocolates. And I don't know if your mother ever made chocolate, but my mother made chocolates. Do you remember that, Kevin?
Oh, yeah.
Trevor? And she, after she was done all these chocolates, she'd look at us, don't you touch them. They're for Christmas. And then she'd take them downstairs in the basement, put them in the cold room, and there they sat. I really had a problem with temptation in those days. At least with chocolate. So there I was finding my... No, I guess this is being recorded, isn't it? Because Mom's not here. She's going to hear it. Okay, doesn't matter. This is confession time, Mom. I know you're not here. But she probably knew that I went in there and took some anyway. Usually one or so a day. I mean, I just couldn't help myself. Well, it was only 4 or 5 days before Christmas. So that's five. Well, maybe it was a little bit more, but... You know, and I still like chocolate today. Just a little bit of chocolate is all I need. But sometimes, you know, you get to eating and it can replace the quality food that you need. Have you ever noticed that? If you eat something sweet ahead of time, it kind of kills the appetite a half an hour from when you're supposed to eat. And I found that to be true in my life. So it kind of does me in. It replaces my appetite for good food with stuff that's not always so good for them. But they do say chocolate's good for you. So, but what I have done so often through my eating habits, I think we often do in our spiritual walk with the Lord. Sometimes our relationship cools a bit, and we start to bring stuff in that fills the void. And the more we do it, the more artificial stuff we bring in. That could be almost anything. It could be more TV time, it could be more shopping, it could be more doing whatever we do. And now some of it's not bad, it's just that it becomes too much. But we begin to replace our time with the Lord, our relationship with the Lord, with artificial things. And it's almost, we're unaware that we're actually doing it. It happens so slowly and imperceptibly. And when our relationship with Christ cools a bit, the human spirit wants something more. Do you know what the root of this is? Really, we could kind of sum it up in one word. It's called compromise. Because rather than staying disciplined, oh, a little bit won't hurt, and so we're off doing our thing, but then it becomes a little more and a little more, and soon we're wandering a bit, and we shouldn't. And of course, that's not what we ought to do in the Christian walk, is replace our love for Christ and our relationship with Him and being in the Word and prayer with something artificial. It just doesn't really work. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation. We're still there, chapter 2. And verses 11 to 17. We're going to look at the church in Pergamum tonight. And verse 12 says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. That's an interesting introduction Jesus calls himself the sharp, double-edged sword. And he has that. And he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. I want to just share, as I have in the last few nights, a little bit about the city of Pergamum. It's a very interesting city if you ever get a chance to study it. But let me share a couple of things with you. I can't share it all, but we'll share a couple of things and kind of set the tone and the pace so that we can really understand what Jesus is saying to them and how apropos it is to them as they're living in the place they're living. It's an interesting city because essentially it's two cities but one. There's a city on the lower level, on the, and then there's a city up top. One city, but two locations, really. And they're very interesting locations, and I'll talk to you about them. The first is, let's just look at the bottom one. Pergamum was the capital of Asia at the time. This is where the headquarters of Rome resided, kind of like Edmonton, Calgary. And it's interesting because the comparison is quite similar. If you look at Ephesus, which was really the city, the metropolis of about 250,000 people, Pergamum was smaller, and yet the headquarters were there. Edmonton's smaller than Calgary, and yet the headquarters are here. Most of the money over the last 20, 30, 40 years have been south in Calgary. There's where the big bucks are. More white-collar kind of people. We have more blue collar here, along with the white collar, and our salaries are probably just a little bit less than they have been down south. Interesting comparison. But here, they have these two cities. And Pergamum was the capital of Asia, and it's where the Roman government had its headquarters. Now, this is a city of health, and it's a city of wealth. And remember, again, I'll bring it to your attention, because some of you weren't here. Remember I said the last couple of nights, if you look at this whole area, and there's a map close to you. If you look at this whole area, today it would be Western Turkey. That is a very, in those days anyway, that is a very rich area. Because Rome used this as a hub for everything else. The road systems, the waterways, it became a hub and a gateway for, like I said last night, Europe, Africa, Middle East, Far East. This is where you had to go through. So it was a very wealthy area because Rome was here. It set up headquarters here. Pergamum was no different, a city of health and wealth. And have you ever noticed that these two things go together, health and wealth? You don't find this in extremely poor cultures, but you'll find it here. Because people have money, they're concerned about their health. Because what good is money if you don't have your health? You can't spend it. What are you going to spend it on? So people want their health. And so we spend a lot of time and a lot of money on our health. Here's one. Just take note in your morning services, because I've been here enough to see that you take time to share on a Sunday morning. Every church I've ever been in over the last 25 years, this has been predominantly the theme. If you watch when people share, most of the sharing is about, my friend is sick, I'm not well, I'm going for surgery, this person needs, they got cancer, and it's usually about health. We don't share a lot of personal spiritual needs. Most of it focuses on health. And I think predominantly that's because we're in a culture where we've got a lot of money. Now, some of us would think, well, I really don't have a lot of money. But you all know that 20% of the world's population uses 80% of the resources of the world. We're part of that 20%. So comparatively speaking to most countries, we are very wealthy. Health and wealth, and they go together. Here there is a large temple and a hospital, and in it there's a large springs, natural springs that are supposed to bring health. And inside this large complex, you've got medical wards, you've got schools, you've got priests, it's all right there. And the world around them comes to this place, this city, to find healing. Because they are emphasizing healing, and they've got wards and schools and priests and so forth and so on. Now, they worship the god of healing, and the name of this god was Asclepius. Now, Asclepius was their, kind of their, well, it was the god. There were other gods they worshipped, and I'll mention those, but this was the important god to them because it was the god of healing. And people would come from all over the known world, and they would actually come to this city to find healing. Now, what kind of healing do you think they found? If it wasn't in the church where elders are laying their hands, what kind of healing do you think they found? Well, this is a very kind of sensual city, very indulgent city. But before I go on, let me just answer that question, because if you came to visit, you would end up in the temple, and perhaps overnight, you would stretch out as a patient. Now, let me say something about Asclepius, because it just come to my mind now. The name Asclepius really means a serpent. And that's what was equated with this god. So if you spent the night in the temple, you went in the baths, and then you laid down, and you just spent the night there, snakes would come. And if a snake happened to brush by you while you were sleeping, that was said to be the touch of the god Asclepius, and you were healed. Isn't that amazing? This was a very sensual city as well, a very indulgent city. Epicurean is the word that we would use. It was steeped in luxury and prestige. And all of this was on the bottom. And people flocked from everywhere to come here. Now, what about the top, known as the Acropolis? Well, that's not any special word. If you went to Greece today, they have an Acropolis. If you went to Turkey, they have an Acropolis. If you went somewhere else, they have an Acropolis. It's from the root word of a Greek word, akro, which means summit or hill or mountain, and polis is metropolitan or metropolis, which is basically a city on a hill. So an Acropolis is a city on a summit or a city on a hill. This hill, of course, was 1,000 feet up. So it was quite something. And the structures up there were unbelievably, they were massive. And it almost hung over, to a degree, the city that lie below. So this thing was menacing. I mean, it was unbelievable. Now, up on the top, there were four temples, three of them to their three main Greek gods. Down below was the goddess, or the god Asclepius, but on top, the three main gods were Athene, Dionysius, the god of wine, and Zeus, their most formidable god. And of course, if you read Greek mythology, you'll find all kinds of stories about their ideas on salvation. They're really far-fetched. I could give you some, but they're more humorous kinds of reading when you read them and you say, you've got to be kidding, they believed this stuff? Unbelievable. So there's these three temples on the top, and they are massive. This whole area on the top is massive. There's an altar to Zeus, and that altar was known as Satan's throne. Now, if you could see this altar today, if you went to East Berlin, they have got a museum of Pergamum, And in that museum, they literally took that altar and they brought it in there. So you can see it. It's massive. It's a big thing. The architecture back then, and I don't know how many of you had a chance to travel to the Middle East or say to Turkey or to Greece, but their architectural work is unbelievable. The mathematicians and the way they carved stone. One of the architraves to this particular temple area where this altar was, just one of the architraves, 24 ton. That's before they had cranes putting things in place. So how do you think they got it up there? Pretty amazing. It puts some of our architecture to shame. But on this altar was a continual fire. It was stoked day and night, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every month, every year. It just was a steady stream of smoke heading upward. And this was the throne of Satan. And the text says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And then just a little further down, it says, where Satan lives. And the words there really mean this is where he resides, literally. He may roam the earth. We know Jesus said he owns the kingdoms of the world, Matthew 12. And it's interesting to me remember when Jesus was fasting 40 days and the Satan came at the end of those 40 days and he took him up to a high place. Satan likes that, high places. And he said, I'll give you all of this. Jesus never said it's not yours to give. I find that interesting. But rather, he refuted him by Scripture. And he dealt with that temptation through Scripture. But this is where Satan lived. This is where his throne was. And the Bible declares him to be the ruler, the prince, and the god of this world. But this was the place where after his roaming and doing his thing, he always ended up. Let me ask you a question. Where do you think Satan resides today? Do you think he may have a home per se? Just think about it. I think he probably does, and I've got my ideas. I'm not going to tell you because it's just pure conjecture. I don't know. I just know this is the one time we know where Satan had his headquarters. So the fourth temple, of course, was to the Roman emperor that was on the top of this summit, because this was the place of the imperial cult of the Roman governor or the Roman province. So remember the Romans, they were polytheists, just like the Greeks. So it didn't matter to the Roman emperor whether he was worshipped on one day and then they worshipped all these other gods on every other day. It didn't matter to him. Just as long as everybody bowed down to him at some point. So right now, if you understand this massive building going on and all these temples on top, and right below, smack dab in the middle, is this little church. In the middle of this culture that is polytheistic, full of immorality, full of all sorts of stuff that's just not Christ-like, it's a tough place for a church to be. Satan headquarters, we're down here. It's a tough place. Well, this is the place where religion, politics, and culture all come together. If you are going to be religious, then you are going to be political and cultural. You can't separate the three. If you went to some Muslim countries today, and I've had Muslim friends, but you go to Iran, their government, their religion, their politics, their everything, it's all in one. You can't separate them. It's why there's so much unrest over there at times. You go to London, there's parts of London today that the cops will not go into because they know they won't come out alive. It's under Sharia law. That's what they want to bring here. And it's probably not far away. So once you've got this mixture, this tightness of culture, politics, and religion, that becomes almost an impossible situation for Christians to live in. But here they are. They find themselves smack dab in the middle of this, trying to survive. So what does the text say? Let's look at it quickly. Jesus says, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, if you know anything about a Roman sword, you know when they fought, the soldier normally had one blade. And he needed that to be able to move quickly, to deal with opponents. But there was another sword that was, they called a double-edged sword. And if I could kind of give you, I could have given you a picture tonight, but let me just kind of describe it to you. It's almost like a spade. Single shaft with this kind of a spade on the bottom kind of thing, right? And then on the top of the, there's a handle that goes this way. So it's like a cross. And it's heavy. And one Roman soldier picking that thing up, who was strong enough, going like this, could hold off 50 other opponents. And if you got close to that thing, it would take your arm right now. It would take your head right now. It would take a limb right now. So he could hold off a number of people just by keeping this thing going. Jesus says, I'm that kind of sword. And, well, I'm glad that somebody else had the same problem I did last night. I turned mine off tonight. Are you okay? Okay. It's not an emergency? I remember the day when I was preaching many years ago up north. My daughter, sitting in about the third row over here, her phone went off. And I didn't know it was hers, but I turned and she's going like this, so I knew it was her. So what do you say to your child? I said, that better be Jesus calling. So she turned it off. She felt embarrassed, but we never had the issue again. But it does happen to us, and it's not a problem. So Jesus said, I'm that kind of sword. In Hebrews, it says the word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. It has the ability to pierce to the very bone and marrow. It's got the ability to do spiritual operation on us like nothing else can. I don't know if you've ever read the word and just all of a sudden, bang, wow, I got to change something. Or, you know what I'm saying? There's conviction. And you see something perhaps you've never seen before. But it has the ability to do that kind of operation on us. So this is the sword. And by the way, go to Armageddon, the end of this book. When I was a kid, I always thought, wow, that's going to be a battle. Wow, that's going to be... I wonder if I'm going to make it through that battle. But then I start reading more closely, and Jesus says, by the word of his mouth, he destroys them. This isn't much of a battle at all. It really isn't. By the word of his mouth, he destroys them. So, Jesus says he sees where they're at. And unless this church repents, soon he's going to come to them and he's going to use the sword on them. Now he knows what they're going through. He sees Satan's headquarters up here. He sees them at the bottom in the midst of all of this hedonism and all of this idolatry. But he doesn't give them any excuses, does he? He says, deal with it, or I'm coming, and you won't be happy if I have to come. Let's look at their approval, because there is something that he does approve of. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. They had a member of their congregation, and they probably were forced to watch, as they usually were. They had a member in their congregation that was executed. But I think my idea is, because they stood firm and they refused to renounce their faith, The Roman governor or the commander or whoever it was realized probably they weren't going to relent and said, fine, let them go. But this is an example. And so they stood fast. And he's saying, hey, that's good. That's not a bad thing. Christ saw their church and he saw what had happened. One had been martyred and he gives them approval. But look at the accusation. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, and the Nicolaitans. Remember the Nicolaitans we discussed with Ephesus? They refused to allow this group of people, or whoever they were, whatever that kind of teaching was, they refused to allow that to be in their church. Not the same here. Here, they allowed it. But Balaam and the Nicolaitans. You remember the story of Balaam. You probably remember it from the Old Testament book of Numbers. It was, let me refresh your memory. It's the king of Moab, Balak, who is really getting nervous. The Israelites have come into the promised land. They're taking territory wherever they're going. And he's looking and he's saying, I'm next. I got to do something about this. So he calls a soothsayer by the name of Balaam. He says, you guys, you put a curse on them. Well, you know the story. He couldn't do it. Every time he opened his mouth, a blessing came out. And this is what God did. So God wouldn't allow it. The king got angry and he said, leave me. And so he did. But Balaam wasn't finished. He understood human nature. And he understood that if you would just, well, give these Israelites some appealing to their human nature, they might fall. And so that's exactly. He went back to the king when the king's anger had cooled, and he said, King, listen, if you'll just get all the beautiful women you can from Moab and take them down to the men of Israel, they will commit fornication and idolatry. And that's exactly what they did. They fell for it. They fell into sin. And at that point, they forfeited the protection of God. And they incurred the wrath of God. Not a good thing. Now listen. There are two ways you can kill a church. One is from the outside. We call that persecution. Most churches at that point go underground and become stronger. The other way to kill it is from within. And that's normally what happens in churches that are not undergoing persecution. This church has been around for 100 years. That's amazing. Most churches don't last that long. There are lots of churches that are closing down across North America. So that's a good thing that you're around and haven't closed shop, because there's still lots of people who need to know about Christ. But that's the best way to destroy churches, from within. And if you infiltrate the church and you can change the belief, then you can change the behavior. My concern is for so much of the teaching that goes around today that makes Christianity an easy believism, where people are coming to Christ because they only believe and somehow are only taught that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. And how do unbelievers look at that when you tell them God loves them? You can't understand that until you actually become a Christian. You can't understand God's love. When they hear that, they only hear one word. They don't hear agape. They hear, oh, he feels good about me. Oh, that's good. Well, if God feels good about me, what has to change? Nothing. Not much. So I'm wondering at times whether we have created an easy believism for people. I think I have at past in my ministry at times. Just pray this prayer. But it's more than that. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, what did Peter say? They said, what must we do to be saved? He said, repent, be baptized in water, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And John and Paul and some others add a fourth, believe. Those four are essential to salvation. Why would we make them something other than? Well, I'm getting off on another topic altogether. So let's leave that and get back to the passage. So, Balaam had his way, and these people fell into a dishonoring lifestyle. If you look at the name Pergamum, it means additional marriage. That's what the name means. And really, it's apropos because it was symbolic for the worst kind of scenario. These Christians were married to a God-dishonoring lifestyle, just like they were back in the Old Testament. They'd somehow gotten involved. Worst kind of marriage, and compromise is the culprit. So let me stop for a moment. Is there any way in which you've compromised? Just asking the question. And you will know the answer. These people also followed the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Again, I said the other night, I don't know what it... There's a number of theories. I'm not about to talk about those theories. I'm not sure that any of them really fit for me. But again, wrong teaching lies behind bad living. Belief always affects behavior. Let me say it another way. It is impossible for you, in fact, it's impossible for anyone on the planet, to act in a manner that is inconsistent with what you believe. It's not possible. So if you're gossiping on a regular basis, you think it's okay. Now, academically, you know it's not. But somehow, in your heart, you're justifying it. That's your belief system. It's got to go from here to here. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, we speak and we act. You can't act in a manner that is inconsistent with what you believe. So slander, gossip, backbiting, bullying, whatever it happens to be, looking at pornography online when you think nobody's looking, whatever it happens to be, I don't know what it is. But those are things that obviously, if you're doing them on a regular basis, you must believe in. They're part of your belief system. We cannot act in a manner that's inconsistent with what we believe. So wrong teaching lay behind the problem here. The teaching of Balaam, the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You know, there was a church some years ago that taught, in fact, not many years ago, that taught this very stuff that happened in the church of Pergamum. And finally, after three preachers had taught this stuff on different times, one very godly man got up in the congregation and spoke a word, and he said, "The Lord will deal with you." And right after he said that, within 3 weeks, all three of them were dead. We do not take sin seriously enough. We think somehow that God looks past our sin, but somehow he doesn't look past the sin in unbelievers. This is not true. In fact, Paul says, "Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase?" And the answer is emphatically, no. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? But when Christians end up there, we must be careful that we don't think that we're safe beyond all measure. We're not. God will deal with us. And sometimes it means a quick death. We've forgotten that God at times, in fact, God never separates the physical from the spiritual. What happened in Corinth at the table, the Lord's table? Some of them died early because they had violated the Lord's table. It's why your pastor and why I have at times warned people before we eat to examine ourselves. Because we shouldn't do things lightly. Our God is a holy God. And so his advice to these people is, in verse 16, repent. That's a general kind of theme for every church that's off track. Stop what you're doing. Get back. Turn around. Make a 180-degree turn. Go the opposite direction. That's what repent is. And so he's calling them to repent. Now, they couldn't change themselves any more than you or I could. We can't. That is something only God does. I remember here a number of years ago getting into a conversation with a pastor friend of mine who had been a psychologist for many years. Now, he was a Christian man. But as we got into this conversation of change and people changing, he said, "What do you mean? You don't think people can change?" I said, "Oh, I think people can change." I said, "But God's not into behavior modification," which is where most psychologists come from. He's into transformation. Because you see, he wants to change us from the inside out, not just modify behavior. Sure, people can change. Undoubtedly. And I'm not saying psychology's all bad. But we had this little debate going, and I really had to make a point about where God sees it and where some psychologists see it. So God's calling to repent, calling them to repent. That's transformation. He will do the work if they make the choice to move the different direction they need to move. Freedom of the will. He who has an ear, it says, let him hear. That's a statement of freedom. It reinforces the call to repentance. We need to decide in favor of God. He never forces the choice. He opens up the possibility for us to do it. But again tonight, I will give you the opportunity to talk between you and God for a few minutes at the end of this. It's between you and him. His will is not coercive. Now look at the award, because there is one. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone and a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, what are these things? I'm not going to dabble in all of the speculation. I think they could mean this. The first is from the Old Testament, the second from the Roman world itself. I think the first one talks about manna, hidden manna. You remember, God fed them that in the desert, in the Old Testament. But really, Jesus is the bread of life, is he not? And again, let me go back to my opening illustration. We can, chocolate's not always a good thing. When you're hungry, you need to eat something substantial. And in our spiritual walk, we need wholesome food. God's word. Being with people, nights like this, and so forth. By the way, I am going by that clock right there. It has not moved since we started. So I'm looking at the time, but that's not the real time. Okay, I gotta stop, sorry. I didn't realize I'd run that long. So, wholesome food is one. And then the other, and that really relates to Christ. He is our wholesome food, spiritually. We must go to him. And the second thing is identity. It's an image that really was a symbol in the Roman world used in legal trials, academic grading, and athletic games. So that an athlete who did well at the games received a stone, a white stone, which had Roman letters on it, SP. They were engraved on the stone. Now, don't ask me what SP means. I've looked and I can't find it. But if you studied and you found it, then let me know, please. I wouldn't mind knowing for a later date. Another custom, if someone recovered from a serious illness, they would often take a brand new name to complete their victory. Isn't that amazing? The symbolism, I think, for these Christians is striking. Their drift into sin does not need to be the last word. Despite the harm they've done, they can change. They can have spiritual healing, a new identity, as they come back to Christ. A young man was working for several years with his father-in-law, learning how to build quality homes. They'd build these homes on spec, and then they'd sell them. It was a great time in the economy where they lived, and they were just building and selling. But they built quality homes. They weren't into building masses of homes as quickly as they could do them. And he learned the trade well. And several years after, this father-in-law came to this son, and he said, listen, he said, you know, I think you're ready to build a house. So I'm going to give this one to you, and you build it, and then we'll talk about dealing with it after. And so he did, with great enthusiasm. And as he started out, he's got thinking to himself, you know, he says, my father-in-law spends an awful lot of money on quality. If I just cut a few corners, I could save some money. And so that's exactly what he did. He cut as many corners as he could, and he saved as much money as he could. And when it was all done, his father-in-law came to him, and he said, well, it looks great. Here's the key. It's for you. I want you and my daughter to live in that house. You've earned it. Now, how do you think he felt? But you see, when you compromise, it always bites you in the butt. Always. And we reap what we sow. And that's a universal principle. We reap what we sow. And so the call tonight, as has been every night, let's straighten out anything we need to straighten out with Jesus so that our walk is what it needs to be for the body and for the world around us. Are your seats sore? Are your butts sore? If you need to stand, we'll stand. But otherwise, we're going to go to prayer. And I want you just to take a few minutes, and we're just going to, again, ask two questions between you and the Lord. First of all, what's the Lord saying to me? You just ask him, Lord, what are you saying to me? And then the second question you ask, once he tells you, or you have an impression, then you ask the question, what do you want me to do about that? Let's just pray for a few minutes and ask the Lord about that.